Wow, y'all do that better for me than you did for Bobby last week. Whew. I hope that doesn't say something about either of us. Privilege again to open the Word and to be helping lead you all in worship this morning. We're back in Exodus, still in Exodus, just the very first few weeks. However, the first few chapters of Exodus, if you read the story, you know it covers a lot of ground in a very short period of time, right? And so the challenge then for us as we preach through this book is to help you and help ourselves understand, okay, well, then what? So now that we read it, then what? What does it mean to us? How do we apply this properly as those who are reading, as those who are on this side of the cross, and those who have received a greater exodus and have a greater, even greater exodus planned for us? Amen? And so it's my privilege then to try to help us to do that today. We're gonna just run like the wind today, if that's okay. Because I actually think the text is doing something of the same. So I hope that you'll just grab on and you'll take notes. You'll tell me to wave at me and ask me to slow down if necessary. But the point, I think, will come through pretty clearly by the end. All right? Let's pray. Lord, your goodness and gracious mercy has been poured out upon us. We who have responded in faith have received the gift of righteousness through Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And you have provided for us an exodus. You have planned for us a way out. We've already received parts of it in the Holy Spirit in life with one another. And help us to see in the scriptures, Lord, that picture of our redemption in this Old Testament story, which portrays so beautifully, your hand in leading your people. We rejoice in it, Lord. May the words of our mouth, my mouth, may the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, as we go through it. Amen. Chapter 4. I'm going to take a page out of Bobby's book. I'm not going to read all of the text of chapter 4 for you. I hope that's okay. I want to ask you to go back and read it if you haven't kept up and read it. And if, by the way, if you don't have a paper Bible and you need one, would you come up and catch me at the end of service today? I'd love to put one in your hands, because that's one of the best ways in the world is to sit day in and day out, leafing through the pages, hearing the rustle when you go story to story to story, right? It's in the book. So my title today, the guys in the back always give me a hard time because they're like, Chris, what's your title? I don't like sermon titles. But my best one would be a reading from the book of First Hesitations. This is an interesting story, and we pick up right in the middle when God is confronting Moses on his mountain in the burning bush, and it's in the middle of a conversation. This chapter is actually scheduled or set out in several different conversations. There's five of them that I'll point out in this chapter. This one starts in chapter 3, right? But these conversations are important and it's structured this way. Each of these are part of the same moment in which God is calling Moses to be a mouthpiece for his people. Again, let's remember the conversations, if you will, in this chapter, Moses and Yahweh at Mount Horeb, new scene. Moses and Jethro at Midian, new scene. God, Zipporah, and Moses at a lodging place going to Egypt, new scene. Moses and Aaron at the Mount of God, new scene. Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel in Egypt. That's a lot of conversations. And last I checked, it's 32 verses, 31. There's a lot going on here. And what we need to remember is the writer is writing for a particular purpose to a particular people with a particular end in mind, right? So we learn best when we go, okay, what would the people of Israel take out of this? Not what would a Jewish scholar take out of it, unless they know Christ and claim him and pursue him as Messiah, but what would the Israelites have taken out of this, the people following Moses as Moses follows God? Most of the chapter is centered around Yahweh revealing himself to Moses, but that's not all of it. Moses is responding to that revelation. In that revelation, there's the calling of Moses to become a mediator for God. That's a big word, mediator. If you look at all of the prominent people in the Old Testament, the names that would come to mind, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, David, Solomon, none of them can really claim to be a mediator for God's people the way that Moses can. Moses saw God, spoke to God face to face. And he stood between God and God's people. Therefore, Moses is the only real foreshadowing of Christ in the Old Testament who can claim that mediator status. Eventually, he does stand in the gap for God's people in the Exodus and while they're going through the wilderness. So he foreshadows the work of Christ for his people in the New Testament and now, because he's still interceding for us. But until we get to that part of the narrative, we have to deal with these scenes. So, conversation one. Again, we're reading from the book of Hesitations. So this is the book of Hesitations, verse 1. We're going to pick up right in the middle of this beautiful conversation with the burning bush. And I can't really tell. Is it a confrontation? Is it an intervention? Is it just a conversation? Is it a conversion? Is something going on between Yahweh and Moses? God is revealing himself. He's confronting Moses. Take your shoes off, Moses. It's a holy place. But it isn't a rebuke. But it is an intervention into the timeline, if you will. Because the Lord says in Exodus 3, I have come down for this purpose. So he's interjecting himself physically, literally, into the storyline. Whereas God is always at work. God is always masterminding, if you will, every interaction on the earth. The whole earth is his, made for him. Yet in this moment, he comes down and deals relationally. So we've already seen Moses has asked the Lord, who do I say that you are? This is kind of curious. Like, what's your name? What's your name? Who do I say you are? But I think it's a reasonable question. Nobody really knows the personal name of God. I think he was asking more than just his name. Who do I tell them you are? What's your character? How do we know that it's you? Up to now, they have only referred to him as El Shaddai, the Almighty. And now he gives Moses his personal calling card, Yahweh. But not only that, he clearly identifies with his people and his promises. He says, I'm Yahweh. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, this is an identity claim. It isn't just his name. It's a relational statement. I am their God. And it's a claim upon them. They're mine. I am theirs. That's huge. And this may make a little bit more sense as we go a little bit further, because Israel is named even later. He says, Israel, my firstborn son, which is a very close relational claim. So let's remember our context, every story having a context and every scene mattering. We read the book. We have to determine what it meant to those who were there. Here's what I think you need to pick up on. Moses seems to be deflecting the story away from himself. He's shining the light back upon God. Remember, he is the writer of this story. Now, he probably did this through scribes. He dictated it, and it was written down through scribes, and it was carefully written. But, again, it's his biography, if you will, or autobiography, which means he gets to choose what to leave in and what to take out. I have a certain experience at my grandmother's table when I was 14 years old that I would love to take out of my storyline. I don't want anybody to know what I did that day. It's a shameful experience, and I don't want to relive it. Moses, however, listen, he puts his in. He's already told us that he's a murderer. He's already told us that he's angry and he was hiding, burying the man in the sand. He has already told us that in some way he feels that he needs to connect back with his people. What he's saying over and over is God is the purpose, the place, the center of the story, not me. This is great, really important for us to get through our heads, because the gospel accounts say the same thing over and over again. Jesus says, stop pointing to Moses as if he was a savior. At that time, they would say that the law came through Moses, and they would look at him as, you know, this the chief of prophets, and well, they should, because he led well. He shepherded well. God loved Moses and worked through him, yet he isn't the purpose of this section. Jesus would tell them over and over again, you're missing the point. It isn't about Moses. It's about me working through Moses. It is God, therefore, who is the mover and the initiator. He is the ultimate power behind everything that is occurring. Moses merely serves, and I put that merely in there carefully. He's integral. God works through Moses. But Moses' job is to be a servant of Yahweh, an instrument, if you will, of his redemption, foreshadowing the ultimate redemption we have through is Christ. So Moses gave the law, and John tells us grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So hesitation number one. Moses answers God in verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. What's he saying? Surely you don't think they're going to listen to me. I mean, surely. And the Lord says, don't call me surely. I've given you my name. Moses has great reason to ask the question. He's a murderer. He's been out of sight and out of mind for 40 years. 40 years. What is God's answer? It's interesting to me. He doesn't really even address the question. The Lord says to him, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, what is that in your hand? And Moses responds, a staff. And he said, God said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. He didn't have to put that in there. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and he caught it and became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that Yahweh, your Bible probably says the Lord, but it's Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. The staff. This cobra is a symbol of Pharaoh and his power. It's on his crown. It would be up here like this. It's a picture of him being a god. They actually worshipped created things as well, and the snake was one of them. Watch this, Moses. I can take something inanimate and give it life, and then I can take it right back away. God is showing his power. I even have Moses in your hand. I even have Pharaoh in your hand, Moses. All you got to do is reach out and grab the tail. Part two. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, do you hear this? God said, Yahweh said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Leprosy was very common in that day. Any skin disease, more or less, was called leprosy. But the leprosy supposedly was a big deal, and they couldn't fix it. They had no way of dealing with it at the time. They didn't know what caused it. So we still don't, by the way, not entirely. There are many forms of leprosy that can't be preserved. What is God doing, though? He's saying, not only can I heal leprosy, which is pretty amazing, I cause it. Leprosy upon the Egyptians, Moses, that's like a judgment upon them. But look what I can do. I can remove the judgment. Isaiah 45:7 This is the Lord speaking. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. We have to hold in both hands the truth of who God is. The world, the earth, and all that is in it is His. That which is calamity, He can create. He can also remove that calamity equally well. That doesn't mean that everything that goes wrong in the world is a judgment upon the people in the world. We know that through many of the parables that are told, many of the stories that are told in John, for example, where He heals the man who was born blind. But God is saying, I reserve the right to heal, to bring darkness, to bring light. Third one, verse 8. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, notice He's including Moses in this. I love that. Moses is never off the hook. You shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. The Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. The delta and the fertile crescent of Egypt is clearly part of the success and the daily life of Egypt. Moreover, several of the Egyptian gods are related to the Nile. And to see the Nile fail would be to call into question the power of these other gods. It would call into question their ability to rule with any consistency. So therefore, God takes this image, this lifeblood of Egypt, and turns it into blood itself, useless and grotesque. It simply shows the power of God to rule over all things. Whether the power of the king or the health of the population or provision in the natural world, He is the one who is powerful over all. Again, this goes back to His personal name, Yahweh, I am. I am the one who exists. I am the God who is. These are signs given to Moses, he says. And later, they're handed over to Aaron by extension, and they're verification for the authenticity of Moses' mission. The people of God, Israel, they would see them and believe. Belief comes from God's proclaimed word. That sounds New Testament-y to me, doesn't it? God's words proclaim they would believe. Redemption is a reality, even though it's not fully realized. And we'll see that at the end of the chapter. At the same time, those who are under Yahweh's judgment would see and experience the exact same signs and wonders and would not believe. Egypt, under Yahweh's judgment, same signs, same wonders, same words, but they would not believe. In fact, it would serve as judgment and display of His power. And now we're supposed to start seeing Pharaoh, if we don't already, and any who would be opposing Yahweh and Yahweh's people in the very same light. They are under judgment. This is a very important concept for us to take forward with the people of God. All of the wanderings in the Old Testament, all of their conquering of Canaan through Joshua and Judges and all the way into David, it's all under that same heading. Those who oppose Yahweh's people are opposing Yahweh, and they are under judgment. That's harsh, but it's the same signs that serve for both purposes. We see this in the gospel accounts. We see it today. The ultimate sign of God's working to redeem His people has been seen in Christ Jesus, and many have believed, while others have just had their hearts hardened to the truth of God's redemption through Christ. The more you proclaim Jesus and His sovereignty and His goodness and His faithfulness, the more you pour out the story of His mercy in front of some people, their hearts just get harder and harder and harder. God has to do something, or they're under judgment, just like we were under judgment until He opens our eyes. Paul makes this extension to the church from 2 Corinthians. We in the church serve to give witness to the power of God's redemption in Jesus. To some, we are a fragrance that leads to life. To others, we are a fragrance leading to death. You know this. Some people you say you're a Christian and they're just really interested. Tell me more. They may not believe, but they're interested. Others you say you're a Christian and I can't even take you now. I can't believe you would be, what? How foolish. Same people, different smells. It's brilliant. People are either seeing Christ for who he is and they run to him, or they see him for who he is and they run away from him. Same word, same message, different responses. So hesitation number one, Moses, I'm all powerful. I'm the one who controls all things. I'm greater than Pharaoh. I'm greater than sickness. I'm greater than all nature. You will be fine. Confidence in God's character. That's what he's talking about. And Moses, here we go. Hero Moses. Hesitation number two. Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm just not a good speaker. I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. There's a lot of confusion about what that means. Here's what it means. I just don't feel like I talk good. I don't talk pretty, whatever that means. Either he's not well-versed, or maybe his Hebrew's a little rusty, which could very well be the case, because he's been in Midian, and he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, right? Or it could be that he has a stuttering problem or any number of things. But he says, I don't have the gifts necessary to accomplish what you have given me to do. And it's almost like Moses is calling God into question too. Notice he says, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to me. You know, Lord, if you're calling me to do this VBS thing, you would give me better gifts. You would really, you know. Lord, if you're calling me to reach out to my neighbor, you would give me more boldness and I wouldn't be so fearful. Lord, if you're calling me to be a worship leader at a place, why wouldn't you give me the best voice? You know, Lord, why would you call me out of my strengths playing drums and into something else, which is totally foreign to me? I had that conversation with the Lord. I have it with my wife over and over and over again. Why didn't you give me what I need? Why did you make me this way? God, if you're calling me out to do something great for you, why haven't you made me taller, smarter, more charismatic, maybe more of a leader? If I'm supposed to speak for you, shouldn't my voice be more like James Earl Jones and a little less like Yoda? Have you asked the question, Lord, why have you made me like this? This moment in the conversation reveals, I believe, more about us and God than maybe all the rest. And we can see this directly in verse 11 and following. God answers with a question or two of his own, and they're rhetorical. He provides the answer. He doesn't even let Moses speak again. Verse 11. Then Yahweh said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute? Or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. It isn't about how you're made. It's about the command of God to go and the fact that he's going with you. You're not doing this in your own strength, Moses. I'm doing it with you. Moses, you are who you are. Story and all. Mistakes, warts, speech impediment, whatever. Regardless, the script is mine, Moses. All you have to do is deliver it. The meal is prepared. All you got to do is get it to the table without spilling it all over the ground. What is Yahweh saying? Power's not in your voice or in the speaker. It's in the one who has given the word. He will deliver, not Moses. Therefore, in whom is the power to accomplish any task we have in front of us? Yahweh is saying this very clearly. Moses, I know exactly who you are. I know where your strengths and your weaknesses lie. I made them. I'm not calling you to be an orator, a fancy speechifier. I'm calling you to trust in me to lead my people out of bondage. Read verse 12 again. Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth, be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Who's speaking right now in that, John? That's Jesus, right? You remember Jesus identified himself with who? Yahweh. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you, even to the very end of the age. Brothers and sisters, it's not us, it's him. It's him, and he loves us and has condescended to be with us, to work through us. Praise God. I'm not just a tchotchke that God has redeemed or picked up somewhere and put on a shelf. No, he wants to use you in his kingdom to deliver others from the power of sin and death through the word proclaimed, him proclaimed, not ourselves, not our story, not our life. Moses is saying, look at my wretched story and look at the one who's redeeming it. That's what he's saying. I know who you are. He says the same thing to the disciples and the promises of them to be faithful. And what he says to them is, look, when you get delivered over to the authorities, don't be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brothers and sisters, the power that was resident in Moses and in all the prophets of the day, so long as they submitted to the Word of God, is the exact same spiritual power that delivers us from the domain of sin and darkness and empowers our speech today if we are walking in the Spirit. And this is not some fancy woo kind of thing. It is the Spirit of God living within you to proclaim the word of God that has been put in front of us, to delight in him, to glorify him by proclaiming his exodus, his redeeming of people. Hesitation number three. We get all the way up to this point, and here's the bottom line. Please, Lord, send somebody else. The Hebrew is very, very, very clear. Here's your hero, Moses. Here's the one that all of the early Jews just venerated, still do, hold him up almost more than they do the Lord himself as a hero of the faith. I hate that word, by the way, hero of the faith. Others can use it. It's fine. It's just, I kind of go like that, you know. But Moses, just anybody else. Send someone else. Is this a lack of faith on Moses' part? I don't think so. I think to be honest, he was looking at the task and how daunting it was. It would be feeling as if he's not up to the task on his own. Like, we see a similar questioning of God in other places as well. Isaiah says the same thing. I'm a man of unclean lips, Lord, among a people of unclean lips. Jeremiah says something similar. He says, look, I'm young, I'm uneducated. Who's going to listen to me? Moses starts to see the gravity, the massive gravity of the task. So just real quick, here's what's probably going through his mind. He's got to make the trek back. He's got to convince the elders and the nation of Israel that God truly has spoken to him, even though he's got these neat signs. And then, if that was not enough, he has to bring the whole issue up to the king of Egypt. First, he has to get an audience with the king of Egypt, then bring the whole thing up and convince him to let all the slave labor for the nation to go free. I think he's saying, Lord, I'm not up to this task. I don't think it's a lack of faith. I think it's a lack of focus. Look again at the verse 10 through 13. I am not eloquent, I am slow of speech. I. God's already told him who he was. He showed his character, he showed his power, and he's still focused on himself. Even more, what is the word? Look in your Bible really, really quick there in 10. But Moses said to the Lord, is that L-O-R-D capitals? Okay, so Moses said to Yahweh, quote, O my Lord, L-O-R-D, capitals or lowercase? Capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R. That's something our translators do for us. Oh, my Lord. He's not even using God's personal name. Is he being disrespectful? I don't think he understands the relationship that God's establishing. He will later. But right now, he doesn't. He's not even using that personal name. I'm just not up to it. He's being kind of respectful. He's calling him a Lord, but he's not recognizing fully who he's talking to. His focus is on himself instead of on God. There is respect, but possibly a lack of reverence. God, you are God in heaven, right? And here am I on earth. Let my words be few, is what the writer says. Let my words be few. Well, yeah, but do you recognize that he is truly Lord? I mean, it's not like he's apart from us. In this moment, this is God we're talking about after all, Moses. This is Yahweh we're talking about. And this is our issue, isn't it? Like, isn't this your issue? It's my issue. Whenever and whatever God may be calling us into, maybe it's a new season of life, maybe it's a new way of discipleship that he's calling you into, maybe it's something scary like real gut-wrenching repentance. Maybe it's confronting a family member with the gospel again and again. Maybe it's just standing up for what's right in your workplace as a follower of Christ. Or maybe it's to identify with Jesus in faith and in baptism. We struggle because our focus is on ourselves. We're worried about I'm not strong enough, or I don't know how they'll take it, or I don't have the right words, or I don't want people to think I'm weird. The story's out. You are weird. We're all weird. Nobody's normal. We're all weird. But whatever it is, there's too much focus on I, not enough focus on him. Biblical terms, where is the fear of Yahweh in Moses' day or in mine? I struggled to remember the definition that Bobby used for the fear of God, but it's basically a love of the Lord that draws you to him, not pushes you away. The God of the universe, the one who created all things, orders all things, is willing to be known by and associated with a shepherd who has a checkered past. Raise your hand if you have a checkered past. And to lead his people out through the means of this not so eloquent speaker, shepherd of a messy man. This is God who's doing that. God is identifying with him. God is leading. And all that Moses seems to be able to think about is his own insufficiency, his own incompetence. Maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the point. God's trying to drive Moses to realize you can't accomplish what I'm sending you to on your own. It's a supernatural task. Mothers, when you've had more than one baby in the house and you're on day four of your husband away or busy at work, there had to be moments where you said, Lord, I am not ready for this task. I'm not sufficient. I need you. By the way, I know that feeling because I was an at-home dad when my kids were little. Two boys in diapers, different sized diapers. I knew every bathroom between here and Target and back. But we're always in that moment where we're pushed to our nth degree. And the question is, to whom do we look? Do we make a phone call to our spouse and say and complain? Or do we make a phone call to the Lord, so to speak? Hit our knees and say, God, I don't got this. I need you. I need you. That's what's happening. Moses needs to realize this. And God is rightly angered at this response from Moses. And it's what's interesting. You know, the New Testament. He says, in your anger, do not sin. You remember that passage? So there is a form of righteous anger, is there not? Yeah. A gentleman, look to your wife to tell you if your anger was righteous or not. Not in the moment, maybe a little later. She'll help you figure that out. God is rightly angered at Moses from this response, and yet his answer is so wonderful. Here's his basic answer. Look, not only will I be with you, Moses, I've prepared someone else to walk with you. You're not in this alone. Exodus 4, 14 through 17. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him. Put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs. Later, the staff is called the staff of God. It's clearly God's instrument, just like Moses is God's instrument. Isn't that cool? And so God's going with him in the staff. God's going with him in his bringing Aaron beside him. When we walk together in faith with one another, that's God's provision. God's provision. I'm going to send Aaron to serve with you, and you'll carry the staff of God. You're not on your own. So conversation number two, and we're going to go fast now. Moses goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, says, hey, let me go back to Egypt. Let me see if they're still alive. I think this is a kind of a cleaned up, polite version of he doesn't tell him all the details, but he says, I need to go back. Jethro gives him that freedom. What respect he shows to Jethro, by the way. And then the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Woo, confidence. Don't worry about your life, Moses. Look, I'm preparing this for you. So he takes his wife and his sons, and they ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Have you seen that Moses is giving this account to the people of Israel so that they might put their hopes and their faithful trust not in him, not in Moses, the trembling, insufficient, and unsure one, but in Yahweh, the one who has promised and will deliver his people. And even more, God is directing Moses' path and even showing Moses that the way is prepared for him to do all that God is calling him to accomplish. We need to see that the story of our lives is not to center around great names and great leaders. I have a tendency, and this is because I've been burned, but I have a tendency when someone says, oh, this guy's amazing, his ministry is huge, he reaches thousands of people every week, blah, 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 I almost always hesitate to even check that guy out. Because it's not about their name, it's about his name. Our story is to center upon the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Why? So that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Once you were not a people, now you are. So where's our trust? Is it in worldly powers? Is it in the people at the top of industry? Is it in your boss or your wife? Is it in parents? Or is it in influencers, whatever that means? Is it in pastors or church leaders? No, it must not be. They're just like us. We all need to trust the Lord. We're all a mess. After this, a psalm was written, and I think it points directly back to this experience when they go through the waters and the chariots get broken and all that. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh, our God. So what is the text trying to do in the hearer's mind? How is it trying to affect us? Moses is writing to deflect the affections of the people of Israel, to deflect the worship of any who would consider him some sort of deliverer by himself. He's shining the light upon God. I'll use an example here physically. God's in this light, and Moses is saying, no, I'm over here. I'm not really in the bright light. God is the one who's acting and moving, right? So Yahweh breaks into the conversation. He commands Moses to go back to Egypt, to do all the miracles he's put in his power. But he says, I'm going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. This is verse 21. Then you will say, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Not only is there a real threat, but God knows exactly how Pharaoh is going to react. And this is the first time that God refers to the people he's redeeming as his firstborn son. It's a position of respect, honor. The firstborn always receives the greater portion. The firstborn acts as an emissary of the Father. And then this same title is pointed to Christ later on. This is the whole cumulative group of Israel, the people of God and his covenant people, my firstborn son. They are his special people. And again, it points to that great exodus that's coming up that we are all a part of, accomplished by the Son of God himself, whom Paul calls the firstborn from among the dead. The genesis of a new humanity fashioned after his own image. Conversation 3. This is a weird one. On the road to Egypt, and maybe every road trip needs to have good stories. This one, you know, comes across like an action sequence in a weird movie. God meets Moses and seeks to put him to death. Verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah takes a flint, cuts her son's foreskin, touches Moses' feet with it. What's going on there? That's a weird one. I'm just going to point out, most of our Bibles, if you have a study Bible, will point you back to Genesis 17, 14. And that section is where God gives Abraham the rules and expectations for circumcision. It is a covenant sign. Those who do not have the covenant sign, in this case, the men, would be cut off from his people. Therefore, faithfulness to the covenant sign on the part of Abraham's children is required. And even those who are brought in to the people of God must have that, whether by acquiring a servant or marriage. They're supposed to have the covenant sign in their flesh. God's serious about this, Moses. One of your kids is not circumcised. But, as Bobby pointed out, look at the woman in the story who's not considered secondary. She understands what's going on. Somehow, we don't know. And she circumcises her son, touches it to Moses' feet, saying, let this circumcision count towards my husband. And then she's, in some beautiful way, embracing him and being embraced into the kingdom, into the people of God. See, Zipporah was a Midianite. She would not be received. She's an outsider. And so Moses, how are you going to lead the people of God if your people, your own children, your own wife doesn't understand the covenant? Well, right here, she is in the covenant. It reminds me of Ruth and Naomi, where Ruth says, your people, my people. Your God, my God. God's always folding the other nations in, including them in the redeemed people of God. It's beautiful. Conversation 4. Go into the wilderness, meet Aaron. This is sort of two questions. And Aaron gets sent out with no GPS, no Waze on his phone. But somehow they meet at the mountain of God. Aaron kisses him. It's like 40 years, right? Dude, serious beard. What's going on? And Aaron must be delighted that Moses is still alive. And Moses drops some news. In one verse, he sums it up. He tells him everything and shows him all the signs. Boom, done. Okay? Conversation 5. New scene. They're back in Egypt, gathering up all the elders of people of Israel, speaking all the words that the Lord has spoken to Moses and did all the signs. And what is their response? I love this. Verse 30. 31. Sorry. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Turn back to chapter 2. chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people, and God knew. Brothers and sisters, that's the answer to this request. This has been going since before Moses was born. This beautiful Levite man and Levite woman, even though they're right in the middle of this call to kill every male child, they say, let's keep having babies. Let's trust the Lord. Not only do they keep Aaron, because Aaron's older than Moses, but they keep Moses, and Moses then is raised in this weird way in the house of Pharaoh, right in the middle of this evil generation, and then he's brought to see his own people and their difficulty, and then he is kicked out of those people and works as a shepherd for 40 years, the whole time to meet this burning bush, and then ultimately to be brought back in as a stutterer with the words of God in his mouth. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship. Christ is our answer. For those who are crying out and are looking for an answer, he is the one who has come. Moses merely serves as a foreshadowing of that Christ answer. And what shall our response be? If you recognize that in Christ, God has visited his people, became like us in flesh, became like us, tempted in every way, tasted death fully for us, rose again to the right hand of the Father, and reigns and intercedes for us, just like Moses did back in the day, but even more so, because he is God. He intercedes for us. He is our answer. What, therefore, church, shall our response be? To bow our heads and worship him. All who are of the kingdom will do that very thing. And God has prepared Moses for the very moment. Freedom for captives is our message. Judgment upon those opposed to God, and freedom upon those who hear his name and run to it. This greater exodus of God, he is accomplishing in Christ Jesus. And this is even the one Moses looked forward to. Acts 3:22 says, it's a quote during a sermon. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And we shall worship him." Brothers and sisters, long ago and at many times, the Lord spoke to his people through his prophets. But in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he has created the world. And he is recreating us in his image. Amen? I encourage you to keep reading with these things in mind. Watch the themes. The writers are very, very clear. They give us those themes, but we have to pretend like we're an Old Testament Israelite to see some of them. You don't have to know special things, but you do need to read and look for the hand of God. And we as his people will continue to rejoice in what he's done. And then worship team, if you'll come forward. Lord, your goodness and mercy precedes us. It goes before us. We're confident, Lord, that the work you're beginning in us, the work that you have begun, that you will complete it until the very day that you return. So we ask you, Lord, to do that very thing. Keep working in us that we might do the works you've prepared in advance for us to do. And keep our eyes on you instead of ourselves. Please, Lord, in our weakness, you are strong. Help us to remember. Amen.